Shall we pray? Father, we come to give you thanks again tonight for the wonder of being able to sing the praise of the Most High. And Father, we would come and ask you again to meet us by the Spirit of God, that we would be strengthened to proclaim His name, His fame throughout this earth. And so we're asking for that intervention of Spirit of God in each of us as we consider your word to prepare us for the life that you've called us to. We thank you for a great salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for a new life. We thank you for what it means that you have given to us an opportunity to represent you on this earth. And we come as we think of the conflict that we're in, asking that you will make it clear to us and strengthen us with might in the inner man by your Spirit, so that we can live in a manner worthy of you. And we come trust you for it and pray in Jesus' name. Amen. In chapter 6 of the book of Ephesians, verse 10, the book takes an abrupt change of directions. The mood is all completely changed. If you'll remember what the pattern of the book is, the first three chapters describe the salvation which Jesus has provided for His people. What He's done for us personally, but how He is taking and building a church, and what that church is all about, His purpose that's being accomplished. Then beginning in chapter 4, He started to talk about how that works out with respect to our interactions with people. If you remember correctly, that started with a call to walk in a manner which was worthy of the Lord. And the first thing He says about it is with humility and meekness. Right, humility and meekness. And he continues in those chapters, in chapter 4 and 5, the first or all of chapter 5, he's talking about how we are to interact with other people, and it is always humility and meekness which is the core at it. Why? Because in the church, our job is to help each other to grow into Jesus Christ. In the world, we are to be light to those who are in danger of hell. And so we have to be ready to minister to them. And so it started with humility and meekness. And what does it finish? After there's a discussion of the fullness of the Spirit, it finishes with this saying, and submitting ourselves to one another in the fear of the Lord. So it's humility at the beginning, it's mutual submission at the end. In chapter 6, verse 10, he starts off with a completely different tone. Be strong. Finally, be strong in the Lord and the strength of His might. It's a completely different thought there. Because now the apostle is moving out of how we are to work out our salvation, in that we are the body of Christ ministering to this world. And now he comes to the essential conflict that the church is in. And so we want to look at that. Now we're going to get into what is commonly called spiritual warfare. I tell you, I go with great fear and trembling into that, because once you say that, you're encompassing enormous amounts of books and things that have been written. Some of it good, some of it not so good. All right? Now, what I want to do tonight is to come to this particular passage and stick right within it tonight to find out what it teaches us concerning the conflict. We don't want to speculate. We don't want to look beyond it. We're going to try to stay right here and think about what Paul is describing. And so I know this is going to be real simplistic, but I think it's valuable because so much is said and so many things that I think can be misleading are said. The first thing I want you to note is the reality of the conflict. That we are in a real conflict. We are in a genuine warfare. He starts off by saying we're going to have to be strong. He's going to repeat that a number of times. And that idea of being strong is a standing against. It's not just being strong like working out so you can lift heavy weights. This is a be strong to maintain, to hold on to a position which you are being challenged at. That's why we have other words like resist. Resist. Whom resist? He says we have to resist it in this conflict. He's going to talk about wrestling. He's going to talk about a lot of different things here. We're going to have to put on an armor to do it. This isn't just a matter of playing a game of chess or a game of a sport. You're going to have to put on an armor to do it. And so there's a reality of that conflict. Every believer is in a conflict whether they know it or not. Now, the degree to which you experience that conflict will depend on the degree to which you are aligned with the Spirit of God and the purpose of Jesus Christ in His church. We're going to talk about that in just a moment. But nevertheless, we are in a real conflict. And who is the opponent in the conflict? The passage teaches or tells us pretty clearly. In verse 11 says, "Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil." That's the first part. There is, Paul understood, and you can't really believe the Word of God and follow through on it unless you understand that there is a personal devil. Just like there is a personal God, there is a being who is God. He's not an influence. He's not just a powerful force that's in the world. There is a person who is God. There is a person who is the devil. And we need to realize that if we're going to understand the conflict that you're in. Now, you have never seen him. I have never seen him. He is in a realm just like we do not see God. We do not see that. And that puts the whole matter of this conflict into a difficult area because it's happening in an unseen world. We know what's going on only so far as the Word of God tells us what's going on. And I would again warn you, be very cautious about speculating beyond what it says. Go with what it says. It's enough. It's enough. It's enough for the conflict. Now, the conflict, there is a huge difference between God and the devil. I know this is being simplistic, but we have to make clear. There's a huge difference. We are not like those Eastern religions with the yins and yangs and this force and that force. Good and evil are not sort of equal forces. God is the omnipotent, all-knowing, all-powerful, singular being who rules everything. He is uncreated. He is the only being which is uncreated and without need outside of himself. The devil is a created being. He is not omniscient. He is not omnipresent. Again, I can't describe him completely because we aren't given all the details of what he is like, but he is not everywhere at one time, which means that if he is interacting with us, it has to be more than just him because he would be a very tired being if he had to get all over the earth to different, because again, he's localized. And so he goes on in the next verse to tell us why it is that so much damage can be done in this conflict. And he says, "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against powers, against world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places." And to make that a long story short, we won't try to sort out what all those different words mean. It simply means this, that there is an organized opposition to the program of God, and it involves multiple beings. How many? I don't have a clue. I don't have a clue. But there are multiple beings involved in a highly organized and determined effort to overthrow the purposes of God. Now, the next thing we want to note in this is the conflict we are in is a spiritual conflict. And the opponent is a spiritual being. At the beginning of verse 12, Paul says this, "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against rulers." And he describes all these. Those are not material beings. They do not have bodies as we have bodies. They are out there. But here's the point we want to get at the beginning here. Our fight is not with people. I remember at the very beginning of our spiritual conflict course when I was a student here, here's the first big principle. Never wrestle with flesh and blood. Don't fight with people. Just don't do it. Just don't do it. And throughout the years, you realize that here's one of the grand tricks of the enemy is to get you to fight people instead of fighting him. gets you irritated with individuals, whether they are individuals in the church and gets everything in disunity, or they are evil men on this earth. There are people on this earth that are evil. We are to hate iniquity. We are not to respect those that have committed themselves to evil. But the worst of the people on this earth are our objective. If you think about conflict, they are what we're trying to win back. We're not trying to defeat them. We are trying to win them. They are in bondage, and the conflict is to set them free. It is a battle to get them from the place where they are under the control and in the trap of the devil to freedom in Christ and in part of that body which in the end will glorify His name. There came a day when, if you know the Lord, when you were set free. Because after all, it told us in chapter 2 where we were, right? We were dead in our trespasses and sins in which we formerly lived according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the sons of disobedience. The evil that we see through men is because of the work of the devil and his friends through them. Now, what we need to note is they are still guilty. I was guilty for what I had done under the control of the devil. That does not release me in any sense from the guilt of my conduct. But I wasn't the problem in a sense. I was the objective. I was one of the ones that had to be released. And I am very grateful for those who were patient to put up with a person. And I've already described, I'm not going to describe it again. It's why I go back to the filth. But a junkie person who God came and released through men and women who knew God and exercised patience and preached the gospel. And everything that I learned after I came, I learned because people exercised everything we've been talking about, patience and meekness on my behalf. Because it took a long time after I was converted for the reality of the life of Christ to start reaching some of the worst parts of my being. And it takes time. And what did people have to be? They had to be patient with me. Because the conflict wasn't with me. It's with the devil and setting us free. Anyway, you need to be clear on that. There is a conflict. That's why when Paul is describing our interactions with people, key thoughts, meekness, humility. When he's speaking about the devil, when he is speaking about the principalities and powers, it is strong opposition. We are patient with people. We oppose the enemy with great vigor. Because there is no point of love between those that know God and the devil. No point. He doesn't love us, and we must in no sense give in to him. He is never on our side. There is nothing about it that is on our side. Every time he lies to you about that, which we'll talk about in just a moment, it's a trap. He's endlessly setting traps to get you to think he is on your side and God is against you. Just like he started in the garden with Eve, he continues that constant pressure on mankind to believe if only you could get out from under the dominion of God, you would be free and fulfilled. And he traps one after another in that pattern. Now, as the Church of Jesus Christ, it is our job to make known the gospel to men. And in order to do that, we are going to have to take on the powers of darkness. And so he says here, we are to fight that. Now, what is the nature of that fight? What's it like? Because again, we don't see him. We don't see him. And again, if you get a number of the books, you find out the people describing all these things. The devil did this, and he did this, and he did this. And you know what? If you're honest with the Word of God, no, that wasn't him. I don't know what that was, but it wasn't him. That was just a bad day. He probably ate the wrong thing. That might have been a problem, but it is not that isn't conflict. This isn't it. You got it all wrong. All right? That would be like a guy sitting in his backyard in Greenville, South Carolina, with a rifle and waiting for the ISIS people to attack him. It's not going to happen in your backyard in Greenville, South Carolina, right? Because this isn't where the fight is. This is going to take place here. And I don't have to guard against that in my own home here in Greenville, South Carolina. See, very often people are involved in things that are miles from where the conflict is on, and they think they're fighting the devil, and they're just fighting their flesh. It's just plain old, just common, run-of-the-mill flesh. Because they're not doing anything which is going to in any way infuriate the enemy that we have. Go for what the target is, and you'll run into the devil. Now, we'll talk about that in just a moment. What is the nature of it, though? Number one, he talks about wiles. King James says wiles. In New American Standard was the schemes of the devil in verse 11. We're to stand against the schemes. And the thought there in the schemes is that he's all the time setting traps. There's a foxy nature to the whole thing. That in one sense, the conflict is an attempt to trip us, to get us to step into a trap. And so we have to be very strong to avoid those traps. So that's one of the areas of conflict that he describes here. The idea of being caught in a trap. And I don't want to go too far with that. We'll get back to it in a little bit after we set a little bit more in place. The second thing, though, I want you to note about it is he says our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and power. And the word struggle in the King James, again, it's translated wrestle, because in a sense, that's the best meaning of the word. It was used for a wrestling match. But it speaks about a conflict which has two characteristics. It's intense and it is personal. It is intense and it's personal. Right? Anybody that's ever wrestled knows that boy, I think period in a wrestling match is 2 minutes, I think. Might be three, I don't know. But they don't go for very long, because you can't put out that much energy for very long. It's intense, but it's also very personal. You're kind of tied up with each other there. You don't get away. You don't do that throwing things across the room. It's not a dodgeball game. It's together. Now he says, we are wrestling with principalities and powers. Again, you want to get some sense of what kind of, just kind of get us set up for the future. We know that the Lord had two intense periods of wrestling. One was in the wilderness in preparation for that conflict. This is how intense it was. He took 40 days to get ready for that conflict. And then he faced it. And when he faced it, the devil himself shows up. It's a very rare experience. The devil usually sends somebody else to do his work. But he shows up for this one. And there it was, Jesus and the devil face to face in the desert in a conflict. In the Garden of Gethsemane, he would fight it again. An intense conflict. The first one, it was a question of whether he's going to follow the pattern of God. And the second one is, would he do the will of God completely? Was he going to balk at that point? And the great victory is one where he says, nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will be done. It's the wrestling match. But it's not done from a distance. It's done personally. The spiritual conflict we're in is a personal conflict. An intense spiritual conflict. And the third thing I want you to note about it in here is it says that it's against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Wickedness. And again, it gives you a feel for the nature of the conflict. Nobody wants to be, who's ever been there, wants to be in the conflict, wants to take it on. You have to do it. But you don't go out of your way, because there is a slimy, there is a filthy, there is an obnoxious nature to this whole thing. Use the word wickedness, not just sins, but this wickedness. This is the evil incarnate sort of a thing. You're up against powers who have nothing good within them. That's very hard for us to comprehend. We live in a mixed world, all right? We live in a mixed world. I've said this many times, but right now on this earth, no human being is as bad as they could be. No human being is as good as they could be. We are a mixture of good and bad. With God, there is absolute pure good. There is nothing wrong in God. And the picture of the Word of God is that on the other side, there are principalities and powers which have nothing good within them. nothing good. And so the battle is up against, first of all, it's schemes, foxy moves. Secondly, it's intense and personal. And third thing, in the middle of it, you're involved with the filth of the powers of darkness. Yeah, nobody wants to sign up yet, do you? Anyway, but you don't have a choice, because the question comes, why are we in this conflict? What is the nature of the conflict? What's going on in it? What is the reason that we have a conflict going on at all? In order to get to that, I do want to leave this particular passage. Paul knows the book of Isaiah. He quotes from it. He uses it in allusions a lot. So that he knows that book. When we're talking about putting on the whole armor of God, he actually is quoting, he's working with an Old Testament passage. And I want to go to that passage in Isaiah chapter 59. Isaiah chapter 59. All right. In Isaiah chapter 59, again, I'll just take you to some of the, we're going to be in verse 17. That's where the actual quote comes from. But let's look at the whole chapter. Here's what's going on. Just get a few of the verses that are more familiar to you. The first verse of chapter 59 says this, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not so short that it cannot save, nor is his ear dull that it cannot hear." But then he says this, But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God. All right? It's Isaiah speaking to the nation of Israel. God could save, but there's iniquity in the way. Later on in the chapter, again down verse 9 and through there, they begin to confess their sin. The nation of Israel begins to confess their sin, as in the prophetic form, as the prophet speaks for them. But as they confess that sin, it becomes clear that there is no place where the sin isn't touching. All right? Everybody's in sin. So that's a problem, because God is irritated with that sin. Then in verse 15, after he describes how bad it is, this is where we begin to see, it's the last half of verse 15, we begin to see God taking action. "Now the Lord saw," that is, he saw this sin, "and it was displeasing in his sight that there was no justice. And he saw that there was no man, and was astonished that there was no one to intercede." Right? Now, he's talking about the thoroughness of the problem in this nation. It is so bad that there is no one to intercede. Ezekiel later on will describe it this way, "I searched for a man among them to build up the hedge, to stand in the gap, but I couldn't find anybody, and therefore I'm going to judge." Now, that was the condition of the nation. There's no one to intercede. There's no one who can help in the situation. And then in the last part of verse 16, "Then his own arm brought salvation to him, and his righteousness upheld him, and he put on righteousness like a breastplate, and the helmet of salvation on his head, and he put on the garments of vengeance for clothing, and wrapped himself with zeal as a mantle, according to their deeds, so he will repay." And he says, he speaks, and he says here, "What I'm going to do is I'm going to put on this armor, and then I'm going to go, and I am going to deal with my enemies, right? Which were all those people. This is really bad." And so it doesn't sound particularly encouraging that he's coming to do it, but he's doing this to bring. He puts on this helmet of salvation, but after he describes destroying his opponent, in verse 19 he says, "So they will fear the name of the Lord from the west, and his glory from the rising of the sun. For he will come like a rushing stream, which the wind of the Lord drives. A redeemer will come to Zion, and to those who turn from transgressions to Jacob." In other words, the salvation is going to be there. Now, the problem with all this is that he just said that he was going to deal with the people who were his opponents. And there's a kind of a hint in this passage that the opponents that he's speaking about here are not people. He's actually not talking about people, because if he was dealing with his opponents, then when he came and he found sin, they would have been destroyed. But he deals with the opponents, and then he offers salvation so that Chapter 60 begins in a beautiful verse that we are fairly familiar with. Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness will cover the earth. And he goes on to describe it. Arise, shine, the light has come. What's the light? The light is the redemption that's come because God put on the armor and came to earth to work out salvation. Right? Now, what does that have to do with us? And how? What do we learn about the passage? Well, back here to chapter 6 of the book of Ephesians. Paul decides that in order to describe what's going on and how we have to face the enemy on the earth, he is going to quote from that passage. Now, what's he doing? He's relating to us the fact that what is the church? It is the body of Christ. Now, salvation is not just being forgiven for your sins and getting a chance to go to heaven. We have seen that throughout the book of Ephesians. The purpose of God is more, it's far grander than that. That's way too weak. That is the first step. The forgiveness of sins is the first step in a program. Because at the same time he forgives sin, he implants life. And when he implants life into a soul, he begins to change that life. And that life will be finally changed completely so that one day it will look like Jesus Christ. And we will be to the praise of the glory of his grace. That's the goal. All right? So that this salvation, he says he's bringing here when the Redeemer comes and arise and shine and all the rest of it, has to lead finally to God being glorified out here. Now, the conflict is what happened to him. That's the Old Testament. What happened? The fight that he had to fight in order to bring that to pass. We are the body of Christ. That's what the book of Ephesians is about, right? He has been given to us his head of the body, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And what is the purpose of that body? To continue to carry out that program of seeking to save that which is lost and then taking those which have been saved and bringing them into that place where they are each one experiencing the fullness of the stature which belongs to Jesus Christ. Now, if that's what you're going to do in life, you're going to be in a fight. You're going to be in a fight. Because that will be opposed. Now, there is a mystery. There's a mystery in the book of Ephesians which I wish I could solve. I can't solve. Got to back off. It's one that I have tried for 40 years in my mind to come up with. At the beginning of the book, he says there's a plan that God has from the beginning of the earth, and it's going to be completed out there. Amen? Amen. Praise God. And this will all be accomplished because of the greatness of God, because of His power and His stepping into this earth. Wonderful! But then comes this other side. Paul then throws the weight on us. He says, now there's a fight going on, and it is your responsibility to stand in this fight. Because if it's going to be accomplished, you're going to have to do it. Now how about that? It doesn't seem right, does it? Either he's going to do it or I'm going to do it. Now we're going to see that it's important for me to remember that he's going to do it. But it is also important for me to realize that if on this earth God is going to be glorified in my life, I will be in a fight in which I must stand. Not just individually stand, but we must stand together. Which we'll see in just a moment. Because it's just not my problem. It's our problem because we have seen as we've been going through this that from the beginning to the end, this book is about the church. It's not about my experience by myself. It's about our experience. Because again, as we talk about it in just a moment, we're going to think about the fact that we have to put on an armor. Except in dumb movies, and there are dumb movies, a soldier never goes into a battle by himself. I mean, we love the Rambos and we love the Wonder Women and who are the other guys? Superman and all the guys that can go take on the world by themselves. They shoot at him, he just knocks them away. You know, all those things. It's great. It's great. But a single soldier in a battle lasts about as fast as two people can shoot at him. Because unlike Zorro in the sword fights where he goes on while people politely stand to the side while one guy after another gets killed, they all dive at you and go, and you get turned into a pincushion in real life. This is in real life. This is in real warfare where men and women die in combat. A combatant army has to fight together. And as we think about this whole conflict, I want to make sure you're... This isn't about my conflict. It's not about what I have to do. It's about what we have to do. And I want you to see that, because a lot of the problem that we face on this earth, I think, as a church, is that we don't act as a church. Our Christianity is private. And we have a responsibility to each other. And now we get to that question of, okay, what are we going to do? Where's the conflict come? Well, we saw from Isaiah that it has to do with the building of that church. The accomplishing of the purpose of God, we would say, in bringing salvation. Now, inside the passage here, it also does take us that direction. Because after Paul tells them to put on the armor, he finally finishes with this thought that you have a right to pray and you have a responsibility to pray. Part of that armor, and I want to talk about that in just a moment, part of the armor is having the right to pray. That's how we take care of each other. We're protecting each other. And what does he say? Now here's what I want you to do after he tells him you can do this. Now he says, pray for me. And what he asks for when he says that pray for me and I'm going into the conflict is this. Pray for me that I'll have boldness. God will give to me an open door and boldness to speak the gospel the way I ought to speak it. So Paul is asking when, again, in the conflict, as you are praying that we would win in the conflict, pray for me that I will speak the gospel boldly, that I'll be strong in doing that. Where's the conflict? The conflict's going to come as he does that. And he knows he needs support from the other people as they in prayer to go into it. Now the question comes, what does it mean? How are we going to fight this fight? So we're going to go on, how do we prepare for it? What does it mean to fight? Now again, next week we will talk about a lot of other passages and think outside of this and how it all fits together. But here we want to think about what it does say right here. The first thing I want you to note is that you're to be strong in the Lord and the power of His might. We are going to describe in just a moment something of the armor that we have. But never forget that your armor is Jesus Christ. We don't want to ever move this to something else. We never want to add anything to our program of salvation that doesn't rest on our relationship with Jesus Christ. Paul's concept of salvation is God made you alive in Christ, and when He gave you life in Christ, you were blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Everything you would need for life and for time and eternity was given to you. So that he could say in a companion book, in the book of Colossians, you are complete in Him who is the head over all principalities. You're complete in Him. You have everything you need because you're associated with Jesus Christ. That's all you really need. It's just Him. So then when he says to put on the armor, it has to go back to him. You have to keep relating this back to him, because God's salvation comes to you always the same way. You were dead and God made you alive together with Jesus Christ. Now what else did he do? We saw this. We all know this. Then he buried us and he raised us with Jesus Christ. And then what did he do? He seated us with Christ in the heavenly places. You have a position with Him tonight in the heavenly places. Your salvation is in Him. To be ready for this conflict, I have to understand that salvation. Just as to be what I should be to the church, I have to understand that salvation. My ability to be to other people what I ought to be depends on that life being manifested. My ability to fight the fight that I am involved in depends on that life being manifested, that position being appropriated. Whatever, you know, again, we'll talk about that because you don't want to lose everybody on the, you know, what does that all mean? Well, let's look at it. But I want to go over that because it's easy to start thinking about this part of the armor and that part of the armor, and then it becomes things to the side and you're not focusing on the central feature as Jesus himself, which is at the center. But he does use imagery. He does use an imagery. And he uses the imagery of putting on armor. So we'll go to verse 13 and see what he does say about the armor that we have to put on. Therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you'll be able to resist in the evil day, having done everything to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth. Now, he has a series of pictures here. I don't want to press them too far, but we do want to see what the issue is, where they fit and all the rest of it. A lot of it has to do with the way he's quoting Isaiah. He has to stick with the vocabulary of Isaiah. But he does start off with this, that you are to have your loins girded with truth. Now, the issue here is, what is the truth? How that fits in the armor picture, that's not important, but we have to have truth. Now, there are two ways that can be interpreted, right? And there is no way to be absolutely certain, right? So commentators, they kind of divide here. The first way is that the truth could be that I am taking on the Word of God and understanding truth. Right, that I have to have truth. I have to have what the Word of God says. Now, he's going to get back to the Word of God, and I don't want to in any way diminish the Word of God, but I don't think that's what he's getting at here. The other side of truth is this: sincerity, honesty, integrity. First thing it says about those who end up in hell are what? All liars. All liars. Devil is a liar and the father of lies. One of the first things that happens to a man when he begins to walk with Jesus Christ is God gets down to business on this issue of truth. The first sin that God dealt with in his church, the first sin that he seriously deals with is hypocrisy. God hates hypocrisy because it's the opposite of truth. Jesus says, I am the way and the truth and the life. Jesus didn't hide anything. There he was. Here I am. Look at me. Watch me. Follow me. Listen to me, and you'll know truth. The truth will set you free. God loves truth. He loves honesty. He's got to deal with that. If I'm going to fight the conflict that's out there to be fought, I have to become, you have to become, we have to become men and women of truth. You have to let the Lord do that for you. Because if you're not going to live in the realms of truth, you're going to fall into the trap of the devil, because the easier way to live is hypocrisy. Profess to be it and live this way. Profess to love this and really love that. It's so easy. And it's a constant temptation. It shouldn't surprise us that the very first sin that was dealt with in the church was a sin of hypocrisy, because it's the easier way to live. So he says, I've got to, first of all, if I'm going to stand in this fight, I've got to take on truth. I have to be honest and open and clear. I cannot be hiding certain things. Okay, now that's the first one. And he says this, and put on the breastplate of righteousness. Breastplate of righteousness, again, can have two sides. You can have the subjective or the objective side. Jesus is our righteousness. He was made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. There is a positional righteousness that all of us have if you have come to Jesus Christ, where you are righteous in him. And although, again, we're going to see in just a moment that that's very important in the conflict that we're in, I don't think it's what he's thinking about here. Here I think he's looking at the other side. You are to put on practical righteousness. That's what he was talking about in the church, right? You are to put off the old man. You're to be renewed in the spirit of your mind. You're to put on the new man. I remember it was many, many, many years ago, so it's amazing I can still remember it. But anyway, I was a student, I think, at Furman. I can't remember exactly where it fits. It's so long ago. But Mr. Carroll had meetings with young people, all right? And in this one young people's meeting, I was told that there was a young lady who, they were given testimonies, and she gave testimony of how she had messed up in a situation, and the Lord had convicted her of it, and she had gone back and dealt with it, and she was being real honest about what was going on, and she got finished with all that, and how everything had been cleaned up, and the relationship had been sorted out, and expecting Mr. Carroll to say, "Well, that was wonderful." But he didn't say that. All he said was, and it went around along this line, because it's too long ago to remember, I can't quote him, but anyway. "So wouldn't it have been much better if you had trusted the Lord not to say the word," again, we'll assume it was a word, "not to say that in the first place? Wouldn't it have been better for everybody if you didn't have a mess to clean up?" I mean, we can get so caught up with, okay, the Lord can forgive and we can get everything cleaned up. Why not live righteously in the first place? Now, again, it wouldn't be so big a problem, but right now we're talking about spiritual conflict. And just like you're in a spiritual conflict, every other brother and sister is in that conflict, and the devil's out to destroy them all. He's out to destroy. He came to rob, to kill, and destroy. He is not a nice person. And one moment of stupidity on my part can hurt numerous people. It's one of the scary parts about being up here. Is you know that you have the capacity to influence a lot of people in an awful hurry. That one stupid word, one foolish action, one unrighteousness could stumble all kinds of people. And in a warfare, it's a group effort. You are counting on the guy behind you to hold the ground. You're counting on other people to do their part. And when one person falters in that, the entire team is put in jeopardy. One foolish action on the part of an individual soldier who doesn't follow the plan puts every other life in that unit in danger. That puts real pressure on us, doesn't it? Because, again, people are watching. I'm in a church. I have people that I work with here. You don't have to say really big things to mess up. You don't have to take wrong actions too many times. You don't have to skip your prayer time too many times before you're hurting the whole team. So what he's saying here, I believe, is this. And I take that also because Paul uses this imagery a couple other places. We won't talk about that tonight, but uses it a couple other places, and it's always practical righteousness. He says, put on the Lord Jesus Christ. If you're going to stand in the fight, put him on. Because a lot of that fight's going to have to do with whether you're going to be controlled in the conflict. Okay, now we're going to keep on going because we've got to get all the pieces out in front. We'll talk about more of it next week. All right, then he says, having shod your feet with a preparation of the gospel of peace. This one really has a lot of conflict over. And I don't think here he's talking about being ready to present the gospel, because we're getting late here. I'll skip that. Go quickly to it. The word that when it says having your feet with a preparation of the gospel, that word can mean to have a firm foundation. To have a firm foundation. The preparation could be a firm foundation. And the Roman soldiers did have sandals that were studded. And they actually were well known for that. They were better at fighting because their shoes were better. They could stand their ground better than other people could stand their ground. And they didn't slip as much. And that gave them a capacity to hold in the fight, and particularly because they did work in very tight units, and to hold the tight unit together in the middle of the fight. So I think what he's getting at here is this. I have to know and appropriate the gospel in my life. This is where the objective side of righteousness. I have to know what the truth of that gospel is. I have to know what is mine in Christ. That's why we did what we did at the very beginning. I have to understand the fullness of the good news. All right, gospel here. Preparation of the gospel. Gospel means the good news. What is the good news? The good news is everything God has done for us and everything He will do for us. I have to understand that, because in the middle of a conflict, you can lose sight of that which is out there. That's one of the things Paul said at the very beginning, right, in the prayer. He said that I'm praying for that you would be given a spirit of wisdom and revelation and knowledge of Him, that you might know what is the hope of His calling, that you might know that. And what are the riches of his inheritance in the saints? And what is the exceeding greatness of his power towards us who believe? He wants you to know that, because that's going to be the stability. That's what you're going to, the foundation you're going to stand on when you're in the middle of the fight. Because there's going to be intense conflict to try to get you to move from that. Now, I'm going to throw this one out. This is a throw it out. I realize this is an exposition. It's just, here's a principle, which we're going to demonstrate next week. If we add up what's going on in spiritual conflict, most of the spiritual conflict is a battle in your mind as to whether you're going to believe God or not believe God. It is a mental battle, and the issue is faith. I take that again, just to back off of that just a little bit. That's what happened when the devil faced Jesus in the wilderness. Was he going to trust his Father to carry it out the Father's way, or was he going to go a simpler way? Was he going to use his power to take care of himself, or was he going to use his power to bring salvation to men? Are you going to make the stones into bread? He's not going to do it to take care of himself. Bow down to me and I'll give you the whole world. I will give you the kingdoms. Then you won't have to go the route of the cross. I'll give them to you. The offer of a simpler way. And again, we have to say it humbly, we have to say it politely, but the battle was in the Lord's mind. And the issue was whether he's going to trust his Father or not trust his Father. And your salvation and my salvation hangs in the balance. So I say that the battle's in the mind. The issue's faith, and we'll try to work on that a little bit later on next week. But that's why you have to have your feet. You have to understand the gospel. You have to appropriate that gospel. You've got to get it clear where you're not going to move. Right? That's why, again, I've said it before. I know that the world gets intense at times. That's why I've told kids, and I'll tell you again tonight, I will never, ever move on the issue that God has loved me with an everlasting love. You can question that if you want to, but that's throwing the whole gospel away. That's throwing everything away. If I questioned the goodness of God in my life, it would collapse. Everything collapses with that. I don't know how people say, well, I'm having a little trouble with that. Well, you're having a little trouble. You're having a trouble with a foundation. If God isn't good, what else has got to go? Then you're going to fall into all those wiles of the devil, because he's going to give you something else that is good. No, you can't give it up. That's what I think he's talking about when he says having your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel. You understand it, you've appropriated, and you've determined, I am going to hold on to this, I am not going to move from it. It's the same things as that the writer of Hebrews calls the anchor of your soul. When you're in the storm, there's an anchor for your soul, and it's the goodness of God that salvation is going to be carried out, that God is praying for you, or the Lord is praying for you, and that you have a sacrifice which keeps you clean, no matter what else happens. Anyway, see, it's an intense fight. That's why we have to think of it intensely. And he goes on to say this, and in addition to all, taking up the shield of faith. Now, this is, again, I think is important, because that's the first place he departs from the passage in the Old Testament. He throws this one in. That becomes a little more important to me, because Paul now is using, he's picking up his own imagery, and he's got a particular purpose for this one in mind. He's not just quoting the Old Testament passage. This is a shield, he says, that's going to guard you in the middle of this conflict. What is it? It's your faith, right? Same thing that said in another passage where it says, the devil goes about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. Whom resist? Firm in your faith. That's how you resist him. Firm in your faith. That's what you're going to have that shield of faith that you put up. So you've got the stability because of the your feet are shod, and then you've got this shield of faith. The helmet of salvation. Again, you've got to take on the whole of salvation. But here, the helmet, in association with the Old Testament passage, is the idea that he put on this helmet and he went to provide it for other people. That you're actually in the business of taking care of other people. Then finally, he gets down here, he says, in the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, and then with all prayer. Now, again, I want to finish up by noting this concerning those two. we have a tendency to think of those, they're described generally as being the place where now you've got the armor on, these are the weapons you use. But I do want to think there is an offensive side to that. We do use the Word of God to bring people to Christ, no question about that. And we pray for them. But if you look, and we'll talk about it a little more next week, but if you look at what he says about prayer, he's saying, watch out for each other. Be on the alert. Praying for who? You're not praying for the people out there. He doesn't say to pray for the people out there. He says to pray for each other. Pray for each other. And you've got a sword. It's the Word of God. And it can be used to bring truth to people who don't know God, but it can also be used to strengthen the brothers, because if you picture this as all of us in a line, in a fight in which the enemy's coming in against us, not just me, but against us, what is our responsibility with regards to the Word of God and that sword? It's to be watching out to make sure that you're protected. That means I have to be concerned not only about my situation, I have to be concerned about your situation. I have to be concerned about what's happening in your life. This alert means that I have other people in mind. I can look up and say, I know what that's like. All right? All of us have faced tough moments. What do you learn in that tough moment? You learn how the devil attacks you, right? Now that becomes a tool, doesn't it? Because then when you see your brother facing a similar circumstance, you can come to him with a sword and you can get down on your knees in prayer and defend his back. Take care of him. Take care of him by encouraging him with a word that you know fits, because you've been in that conflict. You know what that feels like. You know what the temptation at that point is. You know where the conflict, where the heat is hitting. And you can bring it to him. Then also on the other side, you can get down on your knees and intercede. I can be praying for the one who's out there. Because I have to take care of you, because we're in this fight together. And I want to finish up with that. Because so much of what's described in spiritual conflict books and everything, it's also private. It's also private. As if the only thing that matters in this spiritual conflict is whether I make it or don't make it. But the fact of the matter is, that isn't Paul's concept at all. He's talking to the whole church. And he says, all of you put on the whole army. You don't suit up one at a time to go into battle. You all suit up. Put it on together. Stand together. Having done everything, stand. Not just you stand, but the line stands. And again, if you're familiar with the pictures of the battles in no time, a lot of what officers do in the middle of that battle is speak. They're not actually doing the fighting. They are speaking to the troops to keep them in place. Don't keep putting the bullets in there. Keep doing this. Keep standing. Don't break ranks. Keep moving. They're directing, but they're also encouraging. Stand together. Stand together. And now, I want to say it for this reason. It's not a private issue whether I hold the ground or not. Because we're in this fight together. I'm in it with the rest of the church that I'm a part of. I'm in it with all the brothers. I'm in it with people that are on mission fields tonight. I'm in it with them. And if I don't hold my ground, I'm letting them down. I'm letting them down. That's the thought here. You got to do this together. And if I am not fulfilling my purpose, then I'm letting them down. Why do we have the meetings that we do here? To encourage one another? To go into the fight? To encourage one another? It's part of what my job is to encourage people with the Word of God to go into the fight. But we have to encourage each other. You've got a role to encourage. You've got a role to pray. Because we're all doing this. We're all in the same conflict. Kingdom of God's coming on the earth. And it will come. But mysteriously, it's going to come because men and women determine to fight the fight. The implication of the passage is that if you don't stand, the church's program doesn't go forward. And again, you say that doesn't fit. It just otherwise, there wouldn't be that call to intensity. The fight will be intense. But we can win in the Lord. He won. He won in the wilderness. We've been thinking about this last week. He won at Gethsemane. He won. He won on that cross, which Psalm 22 describes as an intense fight. But he held it out. He not only won in Gethsemane, but he has to continue to win here, because when those men said to him, "If you're the Son of Man, come down from the cross," he could have done it. He had full capacity to give in. "I couldn't have done that. Once I'd gotten that far, I'm trapped and I'm going to die." But he has full capacity to do it, and he wins a victory. Be strong in the Lord. Be strong in Him. Right? What are we going to do? We're going to put on His life. Right? Be strong in the Lord. In the power of His might. Because we've been identified with Him in this. And then put it on. Put it on His righteousness. Put on His truthfulness. Put on His full salvation. Put on and get in your mind what the reality of what He's done for us is. And then with all that, move into the conflict, because the whole thing is moving forward so that the church is built and those that don't know God are hearing, are seeing light and hearing the message. It's a wonderful passage. It is intense. It is intense. But it's our great possibility and a great privilege. You're in the fight anyway. Why not learn how to do it in the right way? Why not make up our mind to lay hold of the salvation which God has given to us, and in that prevail for the glory of God? Let's pray. Father, we come before You. We give You thanks for full salvation. We thank You, You've completely blessed us in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we come to give You thanks that it is Your purpose that we should be accomplishing Your will in the lives of people right around us. Father, teach us what it means to fight an enemy, so that we can extend grace to the people around us. And we come trust You for it in Jesus' name. Amen.